I'm Stefan Gustafsson, and I have the pleasure today to sit down with Andy Bannister from Solas. Welcome.
Great to be with you, Stefan.
You're working for Solas. What is that?
So Solas is an evangelism and evangelism training ministry based in the UK, originally founded in Scotland. So Solas is the Scots word, the Gaelic word for light. And we do two things. We take the gospel out of the churches into the public square and put on events in neutral spaces. And then we teach and train Christians how to share their faith with their friends more winsomely.
Oh, that's great. That's great. One of the big changes in the public spaces and in our cultures is the rapidly growth of a Muslim presence.
Yes.
in our cultures. And we as Christians, we need to learn to understand and to communicate with and to love our new Muslim friends. And I know you have a PhD in Muslim studies, so I'm I'm really happy to sit down here with you and ask some of the most crucial questions. One of your more recent books has the title, Do Muslims and Christians Worship the Same God? So let me ask you that question.
Well, of course, the challenge there, Stefan, if I answer it directly, people won't buy the book and my publisher will be very annoyed. Very seriously, that book title is important because one of the confusions that happens when Christians and Muslims talk with each other, and I love the way you grounded it, by the way, and said we need to understand, we need to befriend, we need to love, because if we're going to engage our Muslim friends with the gospel, we need to build those relationships, right? And to go, I think of it as a tremendous privilege that God has brought millions of Muslims to the West through immigration. Don't see them as a threat, see it as an opportunity. But in order to understand, one of the things that we can get tied up on is we assume that when our Muslim friends use the word God, they use the word God the same way that we do. And then we end up having all kinds of confusing conversations because we're actually talking past one another. A good example of that would be when we talk about Jesus and Jesus being God. Muslims translate that into Christians think that Jesus is Allah, and Allah in the Quran is not the kind of God who would step into history and take on human form, so it doesn't compute. So a great question to ask a Muslim friend when you're talking with them is, okay, use the word God there. I believe in God. I gather you believe in God. Tell me about the God that you believe in and have that conversation. And that book, Stefan, that I wrote really makes the point that when you look at how the Quran describes God, it is not just slightly different, it's utterly different from the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is God is relational, he can be known, he is love, he's suffered in the cross, he is holy. All of those attributes are central to who God is in the Bible. The Quran denies, rejects, ignores, or rewrites all of them. We have a very different view of God. The one caveat I would put on this, even though the Quran teaches a very different God, I still think you'll meet Muslims who are yearning for and seeking for the God of the Bible. So if you meet a Muslim who says to you, you know, Stefan, I believe in a God of love, I wouldn't encourage you to say, well, it's interesting you say that, you know, that's not what the Quran says. That's not helpful. Much more helpful to say, brilliant, I believe in a God of love too. It sounds to me like you're describing the God of the Bible. Let's take a look. That's what Paul does in Acts 17 with the unknown God. So individual Muslims, I think, can be worshipping, seeking, yearning for the God of the Bible. But the Quran does not teach the same God as the God of the Bible. And we need to untangle some of that.
So it is this complex situation that in one way you can find an overlap mm-hmm. between Christian and Muslim beliefs, mm-hmm. like there's one God, this is a creation, there is a coming judgment. And then you have all those differences, vast differences in understanding those concepts. Mm. What would you say are the most difficult of the Christian doctrines to communicate to a Muslim?
I think by far the one that comes up time and time again is the question of who Jesus is, and related to that, the question of the Trinity. I put those two together because Christians, we can sometimes get obsessed with the Trinity in our Muslim friends. And I often want to say to Christians, look back up a minute. If you misunderstand the character of Jesus and his identity, you're never going to understand the Trinity. We're on much stronger ground with Muslim friends exploring who Jesus is. But the challenge is the Quran talks about Jesus. There are about 90 verses that mention him. And because when Muhammad was preaching and teaching the material that eventually became the Quran, Muhammad borrowed extensively from Christian and Jewish traditions that were circulating orally in Arabia. So the Quran in a sense, you know, knows about Jesus, talks about Jesus, but it's a very different understanding of Jesus there. So one of the challenges we have as Christians is to make the bridge to presenting the real Jesus, not the false Jesus of the Quran. One way to do that, by the way, because I love to get practical as well as theoretical, is the Quran talks about the fact that Jesus taught people, that he was a great teacher and was well known for that, but none of his teaching is to be found in the Quran. So that does open the opportunity when you're talking with a Muslim friend to say, hey, have you ever looked at any of the stories of Jesus? He told these amazing stories. Have you ever heard any? Often, they will say no. And then you say, well, would you like to hear one? And a great place to start, I often say to people, start with something like the Good Samaritan. Muslims are often drawn to the theme of justice in that story, gets you into the kind of way that Jesus taught. And then you can move on to more challenging stuff, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the prodigal son, and so forth. So I would say, yeah, the toughest stuff, Jesus, his identity, the Trinity. But start from Jesus and his teaching and his claims before you then introduce the question, who did Jesus think he was and how might we know if he was telling the truth?
Yeah, I think that's great advice to focus on Jesus. At the same time, sooner or later, the discussion will move to the whole issue of the Trinity.
Yes.
So how could we describe the Trinity for a Muslim?
Well, there's a couple of things I would want to say here. As I said a moment ago, don't start with the Trinity. And by the way, not starting there as being thoroughly biblical. If you think about the first Christians, the first disciples who were there with Jesus in his public ministry, it took them time to work out who he was. In Mark chapter 9, you know, that turning point in Mark's gospel when Jesus turns to the disciples and say, you know, who do you say that I am? Only one of them has the courage to say, well, you're the Messiah. And they didn't fully, I think, figure out totally who he was until the other side of the resurrection. So don't, starting with the Trinity is the wrong way around. Start with Jesus, move on to the Trinity. With Muslims then, to help them understand what was going on here, it's a couple of things, Stefan, I found helpful over the years. First thing is to ask your Muslim friend the question. I'm a great believer in asking questions. You know, do you think that the nature of God is so simple and so straightforward we could understand God easily? You know, he's no more complicated than the packet of crisps or an oak tree or something. Most Muslims will look at you and go, well, no, that, of course not, because he is infinite and we are not. Great. So straight away, we are agreed that we are going to have to think carefully about how we talk about God, because we are mere mortals. Second question I would say to Muslims, could it be possible, is it just possible, that God indeed might be one God, but existing in three persons? And by the way, to help them understand that, it's often helpful to make the point that you and I as human beings, we are one what and one who. So what are you? You're a human being. Who are you? You are Stefan. That's our human experience. God, what we're saying in the Trinity as Christians, God is one what and three who's. So we don't believe in three gods, but we believe in a God who is one what and three who's. And say to a Muslim friend, is it theoretically possible that could be God's nature? Now, if they say no, it's quite interesting to say, well, that's a little bit arrogant, is it? You know, for you as a human being to be sitting there and saying what God could or not could not be. Right now, we're just saying, could it be theoretically possible? It's not actually hard, I find, to get Muslims to the point of going, well, okay, maybe it might be possible. Right. How might we know? How might we know what God is like? Well, presumably we have to go on what God has revealed to us and shown to us. And Christians believe that the supreme example of who God is being revealed for us in Jesus. I know for you Muslims, it's the Quran. You believe that the word of God became a book. We believe the word of God became a person. And now that brings us back to Jesus. What did he say? What did he claim? What did he teach? And that gets you into looking at the Trinity through a Christological lens. And I think that's much more powerful. The danger as Christians, we go for proof texts. We start trying to find what's the magic Bible verse to go for. And that's not unhelpful, but I think it's much more helpful when you look at the character of who Jesus is, what he claimed, and then what the resurrection demonstrates to be true.
Brilliant. As Christians, one of the heavy criticisms we often have against Islam is the violence that is found in the Quran. At the same time, we have to admit there is a lot of violence in the Old Testament.
Correct.
And even Jesus could talk about he's not to bring peace, but bring a sword. So are we hypocrites
yes.
when we are criticizing them for violence, but we have the same problem? What would you say?
Brilliant question, Stefan. I love how you raise the hypocrite piece. I think it's crucial, whether we are engaging with Islam or Hinduism or atheism, that when we ask a question and challenge the other side, we make sure we've asked the same question of ourselves, because sometimes we can be hypocritical. That's the first thing. Second thing I'd say, when we talk about some of those biblical texts, let's firstly be careful that we're handling the text correctly. That example you mentioned, Jesus saying he's come to bring a sword, that's sometimes thrown at Christians. But of course, as you read that passage, that's not Jesus saying, I've come to teach Christians to take a sword and go kill people. It's the result of you becoming one of my followers, the world will hate you. And of course, that prophecy came true, didn't it, in the first few centuries, when following, becoming a Christian could mean you faced the sword. Not as you waved it against the pagans, but the other way around. Now, the more challenging stuff is the Old Testament, you know, particularly the Canaanites, you know, and the conquest of Canaan and what went on in the book of Joshua. I say to Christians, if you don't read some of those texts and find yourself thinking, ooh, ow, that's tricky, you haven't read hard enough. We need to be honest in reading our text. But there are some significant differences. First difference, I would say, the biblical revelation is over roughly 1,500 years of history between the oldest parts of the Old Testament and the New. So yeah, there's a progressive quality to that going on. You know, God does reveal things slightly differently in different contexts. The Israelites were a wandering people, you know, that God is bringing into a land. We are people who, for land, is not part of the promise of being a Christian. Islam, on the other hand, was revealed over a 23-year period as Muhammad's prophetic career. So the whole progressive revelation angle becomes much harder when you've got the same person in a much more constricted timescale. Problem number one. Second difference, I would say, is the violence in the Old Testament is limited. The Israelites are not told, go and grab as much land as you can. Quite frankly, just keep going. If you can get, you know, to North Africa and up to Spain, it's wonderful. Have you seen the beaches? But God doesn't. He gives them a particular limit of where they have been promised, and that is where, you know, military action is to take place. And the other significant piece in the Old Testament, it's specifically linked to judgment. If you remember in the book of Genesis, when Abraham is told about the promise of the land, Abraham is specifically told this is not going to happen for 400 years because the sin of these people has to be allowed to be filled up to the full amount before judgment will fall. There's a very strong judgment link. In Islam, those two pieces are missing. There is no limit to the conquest. And we see actually the Islamic conquest in the first few centuries, I mean, pretty much kept going. They got to the gates of Vienna. They got to, you know, the borders of France. And it's not linked to judgment. Nowhere are we told the reason you're doing this is because of the sinfulness of the previous people. There's a big difference there. And then lastly, Stefan, and this is the key one, we read, I think, our texts, Muslims for the Quran and Christians for the Bible, we read our texts through our founders, don't we? So as Christians, we have to read the scriptures through the lens of Jesus. Those tricky Old Testament passages, we read them through the lens of the Christ event. And Muslims read the Quran through the lens of Muhammad's life. Of course, with Jesus, we have somebody who did not use violence, but one to whom violence was done, one who laid down all the powers that he had. I mean, he could have snapped his fingers and an army of angels could have wiped everything out. He does not do this. He allows himself to be crucified, and even while hanging there on the cross, says, my Father, you know, please forgive them. They know not what they do. Muhammad, on the other hand, begins in peace in Mecca, moves to violence at the second half of his career, and actually is a man who was a violent bearer of the sword. And his last words were not forgive those who have wronged me. His last words as he lay dying were to call down a curse upon Jews and Christians, to demand that all the other religions were chased out of the Holy Land, and to set in motion what became the Islamic conquests. So I think we can look at the difference through the lens of the founder. Now, that doesn't solve all of the problems. We need to be sure that we're listening and gracious and willing to ask the tough questions. But I think it does show a profound difference in the way the two texts approach the issue of holy violence.
Yeah, that's a powerful difference. What would you say when you talk with some Muslims, they would say, but actually Islam is a religion of peace. So they would kind of deny this violent side Islam. What is your response to that?
I think the first question I would say when if a Muslim friend were to say that, I would say, I really appreciate that you see peace as a virtue. That's a great thing. You are closer to Jesus than you may realize. But in terms of Islam and peace, I would ask them, why do they think that? It's always a great question to ask as Christians. Why do you think that? Now, a number of things might be said there. Some Muslims will tell you the word Islam means peace. That's a common myth. It doesn't, actually. The word Islam means submission. The Arabic works like Hebrew. Arabic words are constructed of consonants, and then you put vowels in, and where the vowels go in do slightly different things to the word. So there is the word salam, which has the same word root as Islam. That means peace. Islam means submission. And actually, I think if you look at the early history of Islam, the peace that Muhammad had in mind was more like the peace that the Roman emperors had in mind. You know, the Roman emperors talked about the Pax Romana, the peace that would come when all of Rome's enemies had been subdued, then there would be peace. I think that's more the peace that Muhammad had in mind. Once the whole world has become Islamic and there is no opposition, there is no alternatives to Allah, then there'll be peace. That is also played out in what we look what happened. So this, as I say, the first few years of Muhammad's career from 610 to 622 AD, when he's in Mecca, he's in minority, he is relatively peaceful. He's a preacher, but he doesn't engage in violence and fighting. When he gets in the second half of his career to Medina, he gets into political power, he immediately starts using the sword, at first defensively and then offensively. And he spends the last few years of his life subduing all of Arabia, bringing all the Bedouin tribes under his control. And then interestingly, when he dies in 632, all those tribes that aligned to him rebelled. They went back to being independent. And the first Muslim caliph had the task of saying, no. Islam is a one-way door. Again, reunifying Arabia and then starting the conquests that saw Islam expand out of Arabia and build one of the world's great empires. And so I would say to my Muslim friend, if Islam is all about peace, what on earth was Muhammad doing? And how is it that all the first generation of Muslim leaders who all knew Muhammad did not get that memo? They all thought their job was to take the rule of Allah and to use the sword as well as the word to spread it. But I'd always want to end on a gospel invitation and say, if you see peace as a virtue, I gently challenge you that you should look at the person you should be following, whether that should actually be Muhammad or whether it should be Christ. And I have a dear friend, or I had a dear friend, he died a few years ago, called Nabil Qureshi, very well-known convert from Islam to Christianity. His book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, tells that story. Well, he also wrote a book called Answering Jihad or Understanding Jihad. And he makes the point in that book, this issue of violence is one of the things that led him to Christ, because he began looking at the sources of Islam and actually reading his own histories, and he looked at what Muhammad said and did and Muhammad's actions. Nabil says in that book, I was really forced to one of three conclusions. He said, I either had to become an extremist and take these texts seriously. I either had to engage in all kinds of sort of mental gymnastics to pretend the things weren't there that were, or he said, I had to walk away. And in the end, he did. He walked away and embraced the man of peace, Jesus Christ.
Christianity and Islam are religions founded upon revelation. Mm-hmm. They are both religions of a book.
Correct.
But the books have different content. Now, Muslims will say, well, your book is corrupted. During its way through history, it's been distorted. So that cannot be the right book. Therefore, you should trust the Quran. What would you say to that?
Gosh, there's so much we might say here, Stefan, in a short time. The first thing to say is that actually Muslims are often not aware of the scholarship here. So the first thing we might say about the Bible, I think every Christian should know how to defend their scriptures. There's some great books that out there that do that. But one of the problems you have as a Muslim, of course, is we have lots and lots of manuscripts of the Bible that predate Islam. So if the Bible has been corrupted, you have to ask our Muslim friends, when precisely was it corrupted? Because Muhammad speaks very positively. The Quran speaks very positively about the Bible. So if the Bible had been totally corrupted by the time of Muhammad, why does Muhammad say things like, if you are in doubt about anything I'm telling you, go and speak to the people of the book? Why does he do that? That's an interesting question. Muslims are also not aware of their own complicated textual history. In recent years, there's been a lot more textual critical work done on the Quran. We now know there are thousands of Quran manuscripts, and those manuscripts have differences. Now, I don't see that as a reason to throw the Quran out. Biblical manuscripts have differences. We have to do the hard work of textual criticism. That has to be done by Christians. It has to be done by Muslims. We're in the same boat. Second thing I would say, the argument that the Bible's been corrupted was not used in early Islam. I've alluded to Muhammad. Muhammad said positive things about the Bible. The early Muslims say very positive things about the Bible. In fact, they mine the Bible for stories to help them understand the Quran. Really, it takes about 200 years for this argument to begin that the Bible's been corrupted. And what generated it was when Muhammad was preaching and teaching, he claimed to be a prophet, just like Moses, just like Jesus. He said it was the same message. Well, when he's preaching this, the Bible is not yet available in Arabic, so nobody can check. It was only later under the Muslim conquests that Muslims finally get their hands on the Bible, they're able to study it, and horror of horrors, it does not say the same as the Quran, which forced them into a dilemma. Either Muhammad was wrong, or, aha, the Muslims, the Jews and the Christians have changed the Bible. And that's when that argument develops. It's a much later argument in Islam. But then lastly, Stefan, if you're engaging with a Muslim who raises this, look, if you are an expert apologist, you've read lots of stuff, you know what you're doing, talk about that, sure. If you are not as confident in the material as that, a question you can put to your Muslim friend is this. You can say to your Muslim friend, okay, just out of interest, are you saying that the Bible and all the scriptures that came before the Quran are corrupt and unreliable? Your Muslim friend will probably say yes. Okay, help me out here. Did that happen because Allah was too weak to protect his scripture? You have a God who's just weak and pathetic. He wanted to preserve his scripture, but he couldn't. Or do you believe in a God who is so careless and so callous that although he knew that scripture was the only way we could know about him, he just couldn't be bothered? Which is it? Do you have a God who is careless or heartless? That pushes your Muslim friend right onto the horns of a dilemma. And then you can say, I believe in a God whose word stands forever. I thought you believed in the same kind of God. And that can be a fascinating conversation, Stefan.
In relationship to this, Christians have never denied the fact that we don't have the original and the manuscripts we do have. There are some differences.
Correct.
But there is a difference here within the Muslim tradition when what they have said about the Quran.
Yes. Well, Muslims traditionally believe that the Quran came down directly from heaven with no human intervention, revealed to Muhammad over 23 years by the angel Gabriel, and then has been perfectly transmitted onwards from the point of Muhammad's career. The problem is that belief is not supported by the Muslim texts themselves. So as well as the Quran, the second most important set of texts in Islam would be the Hadith. These are collections of the things that Muhammad said and did during his 23-year career. And these were collected together in the kind of 9th and 10th centuries of the common era. And the problem is if you dive into the Hadith and you look at the most authoritative Hadith collections, which were collected by a Muslim scholar called Bukhari, in those traditions, he tells you that during the reign of the third caliph Uthman, as the Muslim armies were fighting up on the battlefields up in Syria, Muslims were disagreeing with each other over what the Quran said, and one of the Muslim generals came to Muhammad and said, came to Uthman and said, "What are we going to do? You've got to solve this, or the whole Muslim community is going to fall to pieces." And so Uthman has Muhammad's former secretary, a man named Zayd ibn Thabit. Zayd is sent out to gather together all the bits of manuscript that he can find and also take notes from people's memories of what Muhammad said, bring all this together, write the Quran down in one authoritative edition, make four copies of that, and then burn all of the other manuscripts. And there is this stunning account there, right in the Muslim histories themselves, that differences were significant enough they were destroyed. And I always say to my Muslim friends, what were those differences? Clearly, dramatic enough they had to be consigned to the flames. And then I say, Christians have never done this. There is no record in early church history of Christian scholars going, good grief, these are different manuscripts here, we better burn them. Rather, Christian scholars studied them. Textual criticism got going early on. You can read the early church fathers discussing, you know, which manuscripts are the best and so on and so forth. And it's always taken place in the full light of day. In fact, you can go to Dallas Theological Seminary in the USA, where we have the Center for New Testament Manuscripts, and we have digitized all this stuff. Christians study this stuff. Where I say to my Muslim friends is the equivalent in the Muslim world. Why is it we have to rely on Western, secular, and Christian scholars do this work on the Quran?
That's so interesting. Let's move from history to today. We see a lot of Muslims in the West
we do.
Coming to faith, and that's wonderful. We also hear about Muslims coming to faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
In the Middle East and in Muslim countries, but of course, it's much more difficult situation, of course, and dangerous for many of them. And some people talked about an insider movement in the Middle East.
Yes.
What's your comment on that? Can you describe what it is and how should we think about it as Christians?
Another great question, Staffan. So the insider movement generally refers to a movement in recent years in missions where recognizing that it could be tough for a Muslim to understand Christianity, recognizing it could be tough for a Muslim to convert to Christianity, let's make it super simple. Let's make it possible for Muslims to become followers of Jesus, or even the language sometimes follows of Isa, the Arabic name for Jesus, and remain within Islam. So they continue going to the mosque. Outwardly, they might look like Muslims, but inwardly, they are following Jesus as Lord and Savior.
But without a public confession?
Without public confession. That's even in some circles gone as far as I have a friend back in the UK who I won't name, but is involved in some of this. He has done his own, what he calls Muslim-friendly Bible translation of Luke's gospel. And he's done things like, you know, rather than son of God language, he's changed the words to God's special representative and these kind of things to try and make it as easy as possible for Muslims to, you know, to appreciate Jesus. Now, two things very quickly. I would say, I think it's always good to look for what we can affirm in others, try and be positive. There are the desire to make it easy for Muslims and to take away some of the barriers. I think that's a great idea. I would be all in favor of that. And I think as churches who want to be welcoming to Muslims, taking seriously, what are some of the hurdles? Are there things we can make easier? The problem is when you start changing language and when you start actually taking away some of that public aspect, then there's a problem, because I think there is a public aspect to Christian faith. That's what baptism is all about. Now, I know we're so conscious, it is easy for you and I to sit here in Poland, in a safe, secure Western country where there are no consequences. We just, I think, to be thinking in terms of missions. How do we make it easier? How do we put in place structures whereby we can support Muslims coming to faith in Christ for whom this is going to be the turning issue? The danger you see is if we don't do this, firstly, I think we make very thin disciples. Because their faith can only grow so thin, the soil is very thin. The other problem is when Muslims find out what we've done, Muslims read this as deceit. And Muslims have this narrative very often going on that all, you know, Westerners and Christians, they are deceitful, they are liars. And okay, look at this, this is exhibit A. This person here is claiming to be a Muslim, they're not a Muslim, they're a Christian. And it's horrific when this is found. And of course, we talked earlier about the Bible being corrupted. You Christians are changing your scripture, you're rewriting it. To deceive Muslims, all of those things. So I think the insider movement is spectacularly dangerous. What we need to be doing, as I say, is better figuring out how do we support Christians, new Christians in those contexts. And there are great organizations doing that, the work of, you know, Open Doors, Barnabas Fund, those kind of things. Let's ensure that we support our brothers and sisters in the church in those contexts, not devalue their faith by creating cheap Christians.
I think that's so important. Of course, it's understandable if a Muslim comes to faith in Jesus and he or she knows that there are huge consequences following from that for a period of time, or there needs to be a process to...
Yes.
But in the long run, it's impossible to be a secret Christian. I think of Jesus' comments when he's challenged before Caiaphas. So what is your teaching? And then Jesus responds, I have always taught in public.
Yes.
You can ask any of my hearers, they know what I stand for. So there is this very public aspect around Jesus and his teaching.
I think so. And I think I would say as well, in terms of the positives, I think there are certainly ways we might help our Muslim friends who are coming to faith in Christ think about the language they use. It may be that Christian is not a helpful term. Maybe better to talk about being a follower of Jesus. That I have no problem with. And I think here in the West, by the way, we've talked about the Muslim world. It can be risky coming to faith as a Muslim here in the West. You can end up being ostracized. I've had friends who are former Muslims who've lost family and community and jobs. And so for those of us in the West who are reaching out to, say, migrant communities or Muslim communities in some of our cities and towns, we should be thinking through how do we provide alternative family. One of the biggest struggles that I've had former Muslims tell me is the mosque and Islam, it's a very tight-knit community. It's all-encompassing. sometimes they become Christians, they come to into the Christian church, and churches, you come in on a Sunday, you have a quick cup of tea, and then it's goodbye, and you don't see anyone until the next week. That is not community. And no wonder it feels like a desert to Muslims. And some of the backsliding then happens when they miss that all-embracing community. So how do we create really rich Christian community? In fact, maybe the Muslim world have some lessons to teach us as Christians what true community looks like.
So we dealt with some really big issues and questions. Here's a question that can sound like a very detailed and small question. Muslim calls Jesus Isa.
Correct.
Should we, when we talk with Muslims, should we use that name,
yeah,
Isa, instead of Jesus, or what would you say?
Well, that's part of a bigger question. Should we use the Muslim terms in general? So to link back to our first question, when we're talking to Muslims about God, yeah, I would actually counsel Christians, unless you come from a country where Allah is the name you would use as a Christian for God. I'm very conscious Arabic-speaking Christians believe that's their word. Fantastic. You or I should not be doing it. We should use the word God and use the word Allah to refer to Quran. When it comes to Jesus, the problem is the moment you use the word Isa, Isa has a lot of baggage attached. Muslims have a particular frame in mind and particular stories and particular teaching in the Quran in mind. I would generally encourage Christians not to use the word Isa, except when you're first building the bridge across. So saying that, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, of course, you know, that would be the name Isa in the Quran. I understand the Quran teaches a bit about him, but then switch to using the word Jesus. I want to be bringing them into the New Testament language. So yeah, use the word Isa when you're referring to what's in the Quran. I think use the word Jesus when you're referring to over here. Not least, by the way, and this is a whole other rabbit trail we won't go down, there's a big linguistic debate around what the word Isa means. No one's quite fully sure, because that's not really the Arabic rendering of the name Jesus in English or Yeshua in Hebrew. There's one theory for years that's been around for years that I'm slightly persuaded by, that Isa is closer to the Arabic version of Esau. And one theory for years has been that when Muhammad was asking who the Christians worship, he was asking Jews. And of course, Jews and Christians were at loggerheads. So the Jews went, oh, they worship Esau, who is the great hated, you know, brother of Jacob. Now, Muslims who may react against that, but I think Isa has all kinds of problems. So talk about Jesus.
That sounds good. A final question to wrap this up. I think a lot of us Christians, we feel insecure in this area because
yes,
we lack knowledge. There's so little experience. It's a totally new thing with the Muslim community,
yes,
in our countries and neighborhoods. And so I think a lot of Christians kind of just shy away from relating to Muslims and going into this area. If that is our situation, can you give some practical tips if I want to take
yes
steps to be a better witness to Muslims? What yeah can I do?
Firstly, just to affirm that question, Stefan, you know, the number of Muslims is growing tremendously here. We are going to have 13 million Muslims in the UK by 2050. I don't know what the numbers are like for Sweden and other European countries, meaning Islam is the great challenge. And I sometimes worry that in settings where we talk about apologetics, like conferences where we're filming this, we spend so much time talking about atheism, which is right and proper. We should be spending equal amounts on Islam. So for Christians listening to this, if you have Muslims in your neighborhood, you absolutely have to reach out to them. How do we do that? First thing I would say is look for opportunities to engage in friendship. You know, if a Muslim family move in next door to you, reach out, knock on the door, welcome them, invite them around for a meal. Just be normal and be sociable. Just be friendly, because friendliness and hospitality are big virtues in the Muslim community.
You're actually saying we should be human?
I know. I had a friend, it's interesting, I had a friend in the UK, Stefan, who had a Muslim colleague move into starting his workplace. So after a few months there, he invited his Muslim colleague around for a meal and his family. Came over, had a lovely time. Spiritual things came up incredibly quickly. They often do with Muslims. It wasn't difficult. At the end of this evening, as they were parting, this Muslim colleague turned to my friend and said, he said, oh, thank you for this evening. He said, this has been so, so enjoyable. He said, you know, I have lived in this country for 20 years. This is the first time I've ever been inside a Christian home. Cut my friend to the quick, really, of going, gosh, that's so sad. So reach out. If you've got Muslim friends, neighbors, colleagues, if you've got Muslim colleagues, take them out for lunch. Just reach out and be normal. Second thing, If you don't know anything about Islam, Stefan, do you know that is actually a bonus? Because a great way to start conversations with a Muslim friend is to say to them, look, I understand you're a Muslim. I'm a Christian. I don't know anything about Islam. Tell me, what do you believe? Now, it's hard for me to do that because I know a lot, so I have to sort of cross my fingers slightly. I'm not really being truthful. If you watching this, you know nothing about Islam, you can genuinely say, I don't know anything. And for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, half the time, ask your Muslim friend questions. Keep asking, ask follow-up questions. Really try and dig into what they believe. And then that gives you a platform because you've listened. And by the way, if they push back on you as a Christian, say, I'm not interested in your telling me why you think I'm wrong. I want to know what you believe. We'll come to that. And then after you've really mined what they believe, then you can say, well, this is interesting. I'm a Christian. And you know, some things that you say we have in common. It's really interesting that we both believe in a creator. We both believe in right and wrong. And so, but there's other things where we believe very different things, for example. And now you can begin sharing your faith a little bit. But you are far more likely that they will listen because you've listened first. So that's how I would begin. Begin from friendship, begin from asking questions, and then go from there. And then if the friendship develops, read a couple of books. If I was going to recommend just two, I mentioned Nabil Qureshi earlier. Nabil's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, it's a page-turner. It's brilliant because it's got his story around it, and you'll see, you know, learn lots of apologetics. And then a shameless plug, my book, Do Muslims and Christians Worship the Same God? It's got lots of ideas in there, but it's very practical too on how to share the gospel with Muslim friends.
Fantastic. Thank you so much, Andy. This has been most helpful.
It's been a great conversation, Stefan. Thanks for taking the time.